Well, why don't we turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The Corinthians church was a church that had a lot of problems in it. They had divisions. They had a party spirit. Because it was a big area, a lot of Christians in it, they would meet in different homes. You couldn't just get one home that would fit all the Christians. By this time, they were renting halls. They were trying to gather together, but most likely in various homes throughout the city, much like we have home fellowships. And what began to happen is they began to form party spirits. This home fellowship, boy, they were really of Paul. And so they would gather and, you know, talk about Paul's teaching and almost in a sense extol Paul. And the others over here, another part of the city, they would be into their Bible studies, but then they would start talking about that great evangelist, that great communicator Apollos. Boy, that silver-tongued man, nothing like him. And then there would be those that would be of Apollos. And then of Peter, you know, those that would be just exalting Peter in the midst of their fellowship. And they had a lot of divisions, and a lot of party spirit was going on there. And so Paul was correcting that. Also, a lot of immorality was taking place, a lot of pride. There were those that really were puffed up with pride. A lot of false apostles would come in and try to put down Paul and exalt themselves. And so Paul is dealing with a lot of the problems, a lot of the issues in the first century church. And we always have problems when you have a growing church, when you have a vibrant body of believers. There are always going to be difficulties in that. And it's not so much that we have difficulties and we have problems, but how do we deal with it? How do we handle that? You see, that's the important thing. And so really it's a letter that teaches us and trains us how to deal with issues, how to deal with forgiveness in the body of Christ, how to deal with sin in the body of Christ, how to deal with divisions in the body of Christ, how to deal with those that are pretty much puffed up with knowledge, because that's what Paul is going to deal with here. In fact, he's already mentioned in the first chapter that the cross and preaching the gospel, it's foolishness to some of those in Corinth. But he says, to us it is the power of God. And Paul's saying, you know what, I didn't come in. I didn't try to come in with cleverness of speech to make void the cross of Christ, but I wanted to preach the cross. And I don't want you to think what a great person I am in my speaking ability. I didn't come in to do that. I didn't want to be put on a pedestal. And so Paul is going to go with that same idea, and he's going to really rebuke, in a sense, those that were really in love with intellectualism and almost exalting that above the Scripture. And so Paul says in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, verse 1, he said, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. But I determined to know nothing among you except Christ Jesus and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." You see, what had happened at this time is the pride of the Athenian philosophers. Now, if you look on your map, you'll find that Athens was very close, really right next door to Corinth. And there were these Athenian philosophers that would come in. They had great egos. I mean, their great egos were matched only by the greatness of the number of gods that were there in Athens. Oh, they prided themselves on their intellect. And in fact, they talked of Paul as being this seed picker. He just takes little information from other teachers and he uses that. He doesn't have any original ideas because he was preaching the gospel. But what had happened is that philosophy and that kind of learning, that worldly kind of learning, it had seeped in to the Christian church. And if you look at Paul's scholarship, I mean, it could be matched with any intellectual elite of that day. But for Paul, after his conversion, he came to realize it's not this worldly wisdom, it's not this education that you get by the world. But Christ and the cross, it supersedes and it's superior to man's arrogant show of learning. And that's what was happening in Corinth, this show of learning. I'll show you how much I know, and I'll use all these big words, and I'll draw from all these philosophers and all these educators to show you how superior my knowledge is above yours. And yet for Paul realized that true knowledge will not puff up. I mean, if we have true knowledge, knowledge of the universe, knowledge of God, it's going to humble us. It's going to humble a person. So Paul is rebuking the wisdom of man that sets itself over and against the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's what he's saying. I didn't come with this superiority of speech and of wisdom, but I came with the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Jesus Christ and him crucified. I didn't want you to know anything else but that. Why? Because man's greatest need is forgiveness, and it's found in the cross. And man's greatest problem is sin. And so that's why Paul says, I didn't want you to know a whole bunch of other stuff, philosophy, educated learning. I didn't want you to know a whole bunch of peripheral things about the Bible. They might be important, but first thing you needed to know is Christ and him crucified. Because that's the most important thing to a person who is a sinner. They need to know the forgiveness that can be found in Christ and what he did on the cross for forgiveness for the sins of the world. You see, Paul spent a year and a half there in Corinth teaching them. So he taught them line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. He taught them thoroughly. But now this whole Athenian philosophy had come in and kind of turned them away from that. So he's bringing them back for that which is of first importance. Look at how you got saved. Look at how you came to the Lord, how you came to a revelation of your sin and your need for Jesus Christ and how it absolutely turned your life around. I think if you maybe encountered a man that was lost in the desert and here many days he's lost, and finally you find him crawling on the dust, barely able to lift up an arm and a leg, crawling around dust, and he's been eating the dust. And here you are, you discover him. And somehow you take him into the shade, and here he is. He's on his last breath. And what would you offer a dehydrated dying man? A bar of gold? The greatest philosophy on earth? Would you give him a flask of water? You give him what he needs. You see, the greatest need of man today, dying man, spiritually dying man, that is going to face a Christless eternity, is the cross of Jesus Christ. That was the power that Paul was preaching. To some, to the worldly wise, it was foolish, it was moronic. But to those who were being saved, it was the power of God. You see, not to understand the cross and the meaning of the cross, we can't go on from there. We can't understand anything else in the Bible. And so those that were witnessing and hearing the fact that the preachers of that time, Paul and Peter and ultimately Apollos and the others, their messages were dominated by the word of the cross, to such a degree that the philosophers and the worldly minded were saying that these Christians are following a dead man. They're worshiping a dead man. You see, they missed the other part, the resurrection. And so Paul is saying, I don't want you to miss Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. Notice Paul, he had come to them. He had come to Corinth on this second missionary journey, and remember how he was beat and then put in prison in Philippi, and then how he was chased out of town in Thessalonica and Berea, and then how he was mocked there in Athens, as we already mentioned, and finally he's in Corinth. At that time, the most wicked, corrupted Roman city by some standards of the day. Just a pretty scary place to be. And so God at that point as Paul was preaching, but he was in weakness and in fear and in trembling. All this had taken a toll. His experience had taken a toll on him. He wasn't filled with confidence. I'm just going to go in there and show them. You see, power was perfected in weakness. Sometimes people think, well, I'm not strong enough. I'm not powerful enough. I'm not a great enough orator to really preach the gospel. You know what? It's the complete opposite. If you just go in your humility and your weakness and your inability, you'll find that God will use that and he'll build a great strength in that. Because actually, Paul, he was in such fear at that time. Remember, he was teaching in the synagogue, and then they began to blaspheme, so he left the synagogue and he started preaching in the household of Crispus right next door. Crispus and his family get saved next to the synagogue. Crispus was the leader of the synagogue, and then Sosthenes, it seems as though he gets saved as well. But you see, it's not all a path of roses. It's not a cakewalk, but there's a time, and it's revealed right here. Paul is giving this autobiographical sense of what he was feeling like in weakness and fear and in much trembling. In fact, he was in such a state that God had to give him a vision in the night. And God said, Paul, don't be afraid any longer. Don't be silent. It almost seems as though Paul was just gonna stop preaching. He was going to be silent. And in that vision, God said, no one is going to attack you, to harm you. I have many people in this city. I think many people that are yet to be saved in this city. So he went on and he preached. You can see that in Acts chapter 18, verses 9 and 10, him in that city. So God supernaturally had to come in and encourage his heart. That's a great thing, because God supernaturally can do that with you and with me in our times of trial and tribulation and trouble. We serve a supernatural God, and it's not beyond God to give us vision, to give us revelation, I don't know, an angel show up. I've never seen an angel. I'd probably freak out and faint. You know, maybe that's why I haven't seen him. But you see, the same thing that you find in the book of Acts and happened with the disciples can happen with us. But you see, they were on the cutting edge of doing the will of God. And I think once we're on that cutting edge of doing the will of God, supernatural things take place. You see, and they did with Paul. And Paul, when you look at Paul and you look at how he's preaching and how he talks about himself, especially going into Galatians, he said, I was a trial to you. You know, and you endured me. And they would put Paul down. His letters are powerful, but he's unimpressive in his presence, and his speech is atrocious. So you see, he wasn't a great orator. When he came into Corinth, he didn't come in to try to wow the crowd. He didn't come in with the attitude, you know, as he was, you know, taking the boat ride and taking the long journeys. He didn't try to come up with, well, let's see, now when I get in that city, I can start out with a few jokes in the beginning to maybe loosen the crowd up a little bit, and then I can comment on current events in the city to really kind of draw them in there, and then I can give them a contemporary illustration that would really, you know, really draw them in. He didn't use theatrics to manipulate the crowd so that he might get a response. And I have to say with shame, we do that in the pulpit today. Oh, we have our illustration books, 10,000 illustrations. Oh, and we draw from this preacher and that preacher, and we want to craft just the perfect message so that we can really, really draw the people in. And you know, I long for the days when I absolutely knew nothing. I was praying that nobody would show up at the Bible study. Oh God, don't let anybody come. Because I was so afraid. Every time after I would preach, I'd go into my room and just apologize to God. I am so sorry, God, that I felt like I brutalized the Word of God. And then as you go on the years to come and you get the illustrations and you look at the other preachers and you gain a little more confidence and you almost can do it by rote. Oh, I'm not putting down what's happening now, but I think sometimes we need to go back to the beginnings and that freshness that we had. And we're so intimidated to preach, and we would just preach from the heart. We would just preach what God had given us and what we saw in the scriptures. We didn't know the Greek. We didn't know the Hebrew. We didn't do the word studies. We would mispronounce the names. Well, that hasn't changed much over the years, but we would mispronounce the names, and we didn't care. Just say it real fast, and people don't know the difference. But you see, you're so honest. It's just from the heart, and the people are drawn in with that. And I'm praying that God would raise up this younger generation, these new preachers that won't study techniques, that they won't think about the voice, and they won't think about the great gestures. They won't think about a more powerful vocabulary to draw the people in. They won't get the 10,000, 20,000 illustrations to really grab the crowd, but it'll just be raw passion. It'll just be speaking from the heart what Christ has done in their life, and they don't care what the crowd thinks. Oh God, raise up men and women of God that would just speak from the heart like Paul. Sometimes I think that we're just too precise. We need to be just more natural. My son tells the illustration about D.L. Moody. Spoke, I think it was at Oxford University, and there was a crowd of people that came, and one was inciting the crowd, and they all came to make fun of D.L. Moody because he was just kind of he was a normal guy, didn't have a good vocabulary, and he was kind of like a hick from the sticks, you know, and he would pronounce Daniel, one syllable, Daniel. Daniel, so they came to make fun of him. And so as they were sitting in the front row and they were just making all sorts of commotion, he just held it together. He didn't condemn them, and he just used this very poor English. Maybe I don't know nothing about anything, but I does know that the gospel can save used people, you know? And I mean, he would just say that. And what happened is it so drew the sincerity of what he was preaching out. That one person that was the instigator came to him after the service, and he apologized to him. And many of those got saved in that crowd, but these were very well-educated people. You see, but Paul is making the point, making the case, it doesn't depend upon education. Oh, it's good to educate yourself, but some people are educated beyond their intelligence. You know, and they sometimes reveal that in in these kind of things. And Paul was saying, you know what, that just doesn't count. Because there is a wisdom beyond that worldly wisdom. He says in verse 4, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstrations of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. You see, Paul's confidence, it could have been in his intelligence. It could have been in his speaking ability because he was a very educated man under Gamaliel, one of the stars, the shining stars of the rabbis there of that day. And Gamaliel said, I only had one problem with Saul. I couldn't keep enough books in his hands. He just went through them. He was a voracious reader. So he was a very intelligent man. But Saul, when he became saved, he changed his name to Paul, Paul the Apostle. Paul means little. And so came out of that old lifestyle of being very educated, and he says, you know what? I don't have confidence in my ability, but I do have confidence in the Spirit of God working through the Word of God, changing the people of God. That's our confidence. Because if somebody can talk you in to believing in Christ because of their persuasive words, there's always others that can talk you out of believing in Christ because of their persuasive words. But you see, if it's the power of God coming into your life, transforming you, nobody can talk you out of that. No child can take you away from Christ. No intelligent person that is five times smarter than you can talk you out of it. Because you know that you know that you know. It's the Word of God through the Spirit of God that has changed your life. And that's what Paul is saying. And notice what he's saying, that but in demonstrations of the Spirit in power. He's talking about that Greek term is, that demonstration is a proof in a court of law. It's the demonstration, it's proof that you would bring in a court of law. And he's saying the people whose lives have been changed, they are the demonstration of the power of God. I heard of a story, and I can't remember it, and I can't remember the evangelist, but just tremendous ministry of this evangelist. And if I could remember his name, you would know who it was. But there was an atheist that was on his case and said, I challenge you to a debate, and I want it in a public arena. And we will debate, I will debate how there is no God, and you can debate how there is a God. And that evangelist thought for a moment. He said, I'll tell you what, I will take your challenge if you'll do one thing. If you will bring one person that will testify of how your atheism has transformed and changed their life for the better, I will bring 100 men and women to testify how Jesus Christ has transformed and changed their life from drug addiction to alcoholic addiction to broken homes and transformed their lives to the better, then I will accept your challenge. Well, obviously, that atheist didn't take that challenge, because atheism doesn't change people's lives. Only the gospel does. And so there's the demonstration that Paul was talking about. There's the power of God. And he goes on in verse 6, yet we do not speak wisdom among those who are mature. We do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age or of the rulers of this age who are passing away. Now, he's saying that we're speaking wisdom to the mature, or your Bible might have perfect, that's what that term is, mature, but he's really talking about born-again believers, those that can understand the wisdom of God, and he'll go on to explain that. They can receive God's wisdom. And you see, that wisdom is not of this age. Aeon is the term, of this age or of the rulers of this age. You see, God's wisdom is not limited to time or the teachers of this period of time, but God's wisdom transcends that. God's wisdom is before man's time and teachers, and it'll go on after man and what man has taught. That is what God is talking about. I think, personally, when you think about the wisdom of God, it can only be communicated by and received by the born-again Christian, the mature people who are filled with the Holy Spirit. I believe it's a dereliction of duty in our educational systems for those who are teachers of religion to teach Christianity. I think if you're going to have a person teach Christianity, they need to be born again, or they need to be fired or not teach that subject, because they have absolutely nothing to say about Christianity. They don't know anything about Christianity. That is what the Bible is saying. This is revealed only to born again, those who have the Scriptures. And so when you have an unregenerate, worldly-minded person trying to teach Christianity, that would be like having an auto mechanic teach brain surgery to medical students. They can't do it. You see, and I think that our educational systems, usually they're planted in there to try to destroy the faith of some young believers, and that's a sad thing. But this wisdom transcends the wisdom of the age or of the rulers, the time and the teachers of this age. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. Now, that is an incredible statement. We speak God's wisdom in a mystery. Now, when he talks about a mystery, it's not a puzzle to be solved. It's not like, see if you can figure this one out. Here's a little puzzle. Here's a riddle to try to figure out. No, he's talking about God's truth that was known only to God in times past, but now has been revealed by his Spirit to God's people. That's what he's talking about. And so what we're speaking of tonight, we're speaking God's mysteries. And those who are spiritual, they're getting it. Those that they're not initiated into the spiritual things, they're hearing these things and they might be of interest to them, but you can't completely understand them until you receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. And we've all been in that situation where we haven't been Christians and we've heard the things of the Lord and we think, well, that's nice for you. One of our fellows, who's now one of our home Bible study teachers, he was dutifully coming to church with his wife for a couple years, but he wasn't a believer. And then at one service, he got saved. He received the Lord at the end of the service, and he testified to me afterwards. He said, Bill, you know what? I would come, I wouldn't understand anything you would say. I would hear it, but I wouldn't understand it. And even the songs, the words of the songs, I wouldn't understand why you're singing these words. It didn't have any meaning to me. And then when Rod received the Lord after one of the services, he said, this next song, I understood it. It's like the Spirit illumined my eyes and I understood the song. And from that point on, God began to work in his heart and ultimately became from a skeptic and an unbeliever to a believer. And now, you know, he's leading a home fellowship. He's one of our leaders here at Calvary Chapel. But you see, that's what we're saying. It's a mystery to the uninitiated or the unsaved, but it's now revealed by God's Spirit to those who are open to the Lord. And notice what he said, talking about this hidden wisdom which God predestined before to the ages to our glory, that last part of verse 7. Well, what does it mean? Well, we know he had that wisdom from long ages past. It was always in God's mind. And now it's revealed to us in our day and age. But what does it mean to our glory? Well, simply, we show to the world the glory of God's wisdom in our changed lives. I know that people, after I got saved, I had people kind of mock and kind of laugh. I had one guy say, yeah, you'll come down, you'll come off of it. You're always into something weird. You're into some new age thing or yoga or Sri Aurobindo or this. You'll come down. Well, that was in the 70s, and what is it, 2010? Now I haven't come down yet, you know. And so people don't understand it, but you show forth the glory of God. By the way, that guy got saved afterwards. And you see, that's what happens. People get saved because God shows his glory through our changed lives. And he goes on, verse 8, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, the rulers of this age, now that obviously that could mean Herod, Pilate, Caiaphas. It could be the Jews and the Gentiles who crucified the Lord of glory. It could also mean demonic powers. Probably means both of those. The demonic rulers in heavenly places, Satan, he didn't understand. See, the Bible says that the prophets long to look into what has been revealed to us, and I think Satan didn't even realize what the cross meant. Didn't realize it was his undoing. But you see, if they did, they wouldn't have crucified. Those things were hidden from them. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and which has not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Now, that's a quote out of Isaiah 64, verse 4. And I think it's talking about present things, the glory of God revealed in changed lives. I think it's talking about the present condition of people who are converted, but I also think it's talking about the future condition, that we're going to be with the Lord in heaven. You see, I know before I was saved, I can hear the testimony of a person. I can see that obviously they believe in what they're talking about. It's like it says, eye is not seen, ear is not heard, nor is it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for them. You see, I could hear the testimony, I can see it, but but I couldn't really understand it. People might talk about heaven, I would think, oh, that's pie in the sky. You know, that's kind of way out there. That doesn't concern me for the here and now. But notice what he says in the next verse. But to us, God has revealed them, revealed these mystery things, these things of God through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all the things, even the depths of God. They're revealed by God. And that literally, that term revealed means removing the veil. It's like, remember when you got saved, the testimony I just gave of the brother that, you know, that got saved and didn't understand for 2 years and then he got saved? The same with us. It's like God removes that veil, the idea of uncovering what was once hidden, the unveiling of something. It's like the gospel now was unveiled to us. We've now experienced what we might have heard a testimony of from somebody else or seen in their life. Yeah, they really believe that stuff. They really believe it, but it's just not for me. You see, but when the Holy Spirit reveals it to us, when the Holy Spirit comes in to our lives and he starts changing us from the inside out, that is really what got my attention down in Waikiki doing crazy, stupid things. Some guy said, you know, because I asked him, he didn't look like a Christian. I thought Christians look kind of weird, you know, and this guy didn't look too weird to me. And my friend said, oh, that guy sings songs about Jesus. He had a guitar on his shoulder and he's walking down the street. You know, from my worldly perspective, he looked kind of like a cool guy. I thought, what's he, Christian? Doesn't fit the bill of being a Christian. Called him over, asked him what he's doing. He said, well, I'm singing songs about Jesus, tell him what he's done in my life. I said, well, what has he done in your life? Kind of challenged him. I said, he changed me from the inside out when I asked him into my heart. And I'll tell you, that struck me because I was always trying to get this, you know, something from the outside in, get it from the outside in. And so when I prayed to receive Christ that day down in, that night down in Waikiki, things started happening. I wasn't going to put away the 10 things that I love to do most and start doing the 10 religious things that you're supposed to do. It was a challenge. If God's going to change me, he's got to do it from the inside out. Go ahead, God. I give you permission. But it's just amazing how God took that challenge and he kept leading me deeper and deeper into his things. And so I saw that these people were serious about what they were saying, and I heard it, but I hadn't experienced it until I received Christ into my life. You see, and then you begin to experience it. And the same with heaven. Same with those eternal things. We just have a glimpse. We have a taste of what it's going to be like. There's not going to be any pain. There's not going to be any death. There's not going to be any separation. There's not going to be any sickness. There's not going to be any bodies that are frail and lame. But the lame will leap like a deer. You know, where the little children will play at the serpent's hole. The lion will lay down with the lamb. It'll be a perfect environment, an unbelievable place. And so we have a glimpse of that. The world doesn't. This is the only hell here on earth that the Christian will ever experience. But it's the only heaven that the unbeliever will experience. The next for us is all glory. But for the unbeliever, unfortunately, it's outer darkness where there's weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth. You see, that's why we have this message, this important message, that people are dying apart from Christ, and they're going to go into a Christless eternity. That's why the cross of Christ is so important, and that's what Paul is relating. But we're going to find it's foolishness to some. He's saying for verse 11, "For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." So you see, only you know you. Only you know what's going on the inside, and there are things you're never, ever going to tell to anyone. Only you know. And God knows. But you see, only the Spirit of God knows God. And it's so interesting to hear unbelievers talk about God. What folly, what hypocrisy, what ignorance to talk about God or to blame God. You know, it's just the epitome of folly to do that. Only the Spirit of God knows God. And notice what he says as he goes on here in verse 12. Now we have received, not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. That's why we can know the Scripture. That's why we can know God. It's the Spirit of God that knows God, that searches the heart of God, and His Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, now dwells in us. Imagine that, that we can now know the things of God because of the Spirit of God, where we were absolutely ignorant before. Man, what an incredible thing for man. What an incredible thing for Christians here, men and women who are believers, who have the Word of God, and God more than willing to reveal Himself and His heart to us. Moses said, "Oh Lord, let me know Your ways that I might know You. Oh Lord, let me draw close to You that I might know You." What an incredible thing. And notice what he said, in which these things we also speak. Now, so here we have the Spirit of God revealing God, in which things we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. So the idea here, combining or to separate and arrange together, to unite. Notice what he says, that combining the spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. So in other words, it's not just a head knowledge. It's not just memorizing, you know, the Scripture. But what is taking place is it goes into the heart. It becomes part of you. It nourishes you. Thy word have I found, and I ate them. Thy word became to me a joy, and the joy of my salvation, for I have been called by thy name, Jeremiah says. You see, it's devouring the Word of God, and it becomes part of you. As Spurgeon once said, he's so involved with the Bible, his blood is Bibleine. You know, it's just Bible blood. We live out of this book. It's not just something we hear, it goes in one ear and out the other, but combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But the natural man, here we go, those in Corinth, those highly educated individuals that wanted to try to understand God by their intellect, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness. Or the term there in the Greek is moronic. It's like you're a moron. You're saying that stuff is foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. In other words, he's a natural man, and the term there is psyche. He's a psychic kind of man. It's the soulish kind of person. It's the animal nature over the spiritual nature. It's the soulish part of him in common with animal instincts. He only goes for animal instincts. He doesn't have that higher degree of understanding, that spiritual wisdom. And so what he does with his wisdom, he puts down God's wisdom in you. Don't be intimidated. Don't feel as though, you know, you have to cower over that. Because God is saying that to him, what you're preaching and what you're believing is foolishness. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised or understood by no man. So we could kind of sit back and, you know, read the newspapers and look at the blogs and understand what people are saying and all the issues that, you know, run rampant through the earth and come our way, and we can evaluate those things, and we can see the pending things that here now are pushing, and our legal systems, the same-sex marriage thing now, and we're on the precipice of this thing passing or not passing, and we just look at what that is. It's an absolute attack by spiritual powers upon what God has created, the husband-wife relationship, when it comes right down to it. All the rhetoric, all the inflamed passions on either side, and what we will do is, by next week, we will give you talking points for this issue. because whether they pass it or not, and it's really up to our governor, I don't know what our governor is going to do. It'll be interesting. But I want you to have talking points. And one of the brothers in the church just did, I think, a masterful piece on this, and I want to get it in your hands. So you have talking points for those that might say, oh, you as Christians, you guys are just against this and that. No, let's logically look at this. Let's rationally look at this. Yeah, we look at it from a biblical point of view, but let's look at it from a very rational point of view, line upon line, precept upon precept, why this is not good for society. So you'll have in your hand something that is very valuable. But you see, the world doesn't understand that. When you try to get the worldling to understand that God ordained one man, one woman for marriage, they are not going to understand that. They're not spiritually minded. And so we could get all inflamed in our rhetoric and, people against people and spiritual minded against the unspiritual minded and that kind of thing. But you know what? It's not going to go anywhere. Prayer will go somewhere, and just having some good logical rationale that you can speak to the worldly minded, but they're not going to understand you. You're going to understand where they're coming from a worldly mind, background, from a worldly mindset. And I have to say, if I was still in the world, I'd probably be on board with them or not caring about it. But we see now, as God has revealed these things to us, now we can understand and we can appraise those things. And finally, and here's the verse that we took this morning, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." And we went into detail this morning on this. What does the mind of Christ look like? Well, if you want to see what the mind of Christ is, look at the life of Christ. Because you find the mind of Christ in the lifestyle, the life that Jesus lived. And we went into that, what the mind of Christ looks like, how to get the mind of Christ, and how to know we have the mind of Christ. You can pick up that tape in knowing the mind of Christ or having the mind of Christ. But basically, he's saying that you can't know. Only the Spirit of God knows what the mind of God is. But now, as the Spirit has been given to us, we are in communion with God, in communication with God. That is a powerful thing. We find that when man was created, he was created spirit, soul, and body, an inferior trinity. God is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. When man was first created, his spirit, man's spirit, was in communion with God's spirit. And there was a perfect harmony there. But God said, in the day of you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, sin will come. You will die. And at that point, when they ate, they died, and they were flipped. The spirit died, became dormant. They became body, soul. And the body appetites were uppermost, and there was a separation from God. And so man from that point had lived this soulish life, this body kind of life. Oh, there were those that would be able to commune with God and the Spirit would come upon them and leave them and they could come to know God. But only in the time of the church, when the Spirit was poured out upon the church, have we now have this perfect communion. This now, we're now, whereas we were body, soul. Now when the Spirit came into us, when we received Christ, the Spirit came alive and flipped us. We became spirit, soul, and body, and connected with God's Spirit. So now there is that communion. That's the wonderful thing. Who has known the mind of God or the mind of Christ? We have the mind of Christ. What a great advantage we have as the Christian church to know the Lord. So Paul, as he goes on and he's going to continue to deal with these problems, these issues that they have in the church, he's dealing with that issue of the intellect exalting itself over the cross of Christ and God's wisdom. Why don't we stand and pray and ask God to just continue to fill us with his Holy Spirit and be able to, Lord, deal with those people and those issues that we come in contact with. Lord, just as we are constantly around unbelievers and those that don't know you, But Lord, your grace being poured out in our hearts, and we're having communion and fellowship with you, knowing the mind of Christ. Lord, I do pray that we would not fight a spiritual battle in the energy of the flesh. That even though we might be ridiculed, we might be persecuted, we might be put down, we might be laughed at, we might be mocked, Lord, that we would not return evil for evil. We would not want to put down and want to put people in their place. But Lord, our heart's desire would be to win people with the gospel of Jesus Christ, knowing that we have a great treasure. We have that in earthen vessels. Lord, the Holy Spirit has come in, Lord, and quickened us and made us alive that we might know you. And that is a miracle of God. We're just here standing miracles. Lord, you've done such an incredible work in each and every life. And Lord, we thank you so much for that. And Lord, I do pray, God, that you would just maybe those that really don't feel real full of the Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray tonight that you would blow a fresh breath of your Holy Spirit upon them. Lord, fill them with overflowing. Fill all of us right now to overflowing. We're leaky vessels, Lord, and we just need that. We need that help. We need that encouragement constantly. So, Father, we do pray. You tell us if we ask of you the Spirit, you'll give it to us. You're a good God. So fill us to overflowing. And Father, we do so thank you, God, that you have given us that fellowship, that communion, that mind of Christ, that we might know the things of God. So Lord, we pray this week that you would lead us in your paths, lead us in your ways. Lord, those different opportunities that we have, Lord, to really share Christ and really be a blessing to others. Lord, I pray that we not miss those opportunities, interrupt our schedule. Lord, we don't want to be in a, just a rut. We don't want to just be so locked into our schedule, Lord, that we miss your schedule for us. Lord, so interrupt our schedule and, Lord, give us those divine opportunities. Lord, let us be a blessing to others. Most of all, let us be a blessing to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.